My cousin Rodney Storch was a pastor in St. Louis, Missouri, just outside of St. Louis, at a church, Twin Oaks Presbyterian Church. Very large ministry, very thriving ministry, very successful ministry by all standards that we measure that. He had a national call-in radio program where they would ask him questions and he would engage and speak the answers. The ministry was going well. He was married, had three daughters, and he was diagnosed with liver cancer about 20 years ago. And as you would imagine, tens of thousands of people were praying for him. His father-in-law was Dr. Buswell, who was wrote a systematic theology and was president of Covenant Seminary. He certainly had many connections. He was an author. Rodney wrote a commentary on Daniel. So liver cancer struck, and God prolonged his life for about 2 years, and then God called him home at 52 years of age in about 2002. My Aunt Lillian Storch lived to be 88. For the rest of her days, she could not understand why God would take her son, a pastor who was making such an impact upon the kingdom of God, and why she would live to be 88 years of age. I would say to her, Aunt Lillian, those are questions we can't answer. But God knows, and we're called to trust him. We don't know why one life is prolonged, one life is healed, another life is cut short from the human perspective. Those are things that belong to God. As we come to Isaiah chapter 38 in our continuing journey, we're going to read about a unique account in the life of King Hezekiah, who became ill to the point of death, was told that you will die, you will not recover. But God would respond to his prayers and would give word through Isaiah that he would live another 15 years, which is the record we have in Isaiah chapter 38. At this time in Isaiah's ministry, he's nearing the end of his prophetic ministry to the southern kingdom of Judah. We know the year is 701 BC by putting time markers together that we are clear of. Isaiah has served four kings of Judah: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and now Hezekiah. The records of those kings are found in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles as well. But we find an evaluation of Hezekiah's life. We find an evaluation of many of the kings of the Old Testament, of Israel and Judah. And we find an evaluation in 2 Kings chapter 18. Would you listen to this evaluation? I'm going to summarize it. Speaking of Hezekiah, it says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, all having to do with false god worship. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went out. He prospered. Indeed, that is a glowing commendation. If we had a tombstone large enough, who of us wouldn't like something like that on our tombstone? Of Hezekiah's life and ministry, we have this commendation. But there's another evaluation that's found in 2 Chronicles 32 in verses 24 and 25. Listen to this. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, speaking of what we're looking at right here in this chapter. And he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. Two very different evaluations of the same man. We're going to draw a lesson from that at the end of this message. These accounts that Isaiah references in chapter 38, it's these very accounts that is spoken of that I just read. It's in this historical interlude that Isaiah records in chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39 that will conclude. They serve as a bridge, a transition from the first major section of the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 35, a bridge and transition to the second major section of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66. So what are we to make of these somewhat conflicting evaluations of Hezekiah's life? Again, we will address that in one of our takeaways at the beginning or at the end of the message, but I want to take, first of all, a look at these accounts. I want to take a macro approach first. Just want to explain the context of these accounts in the book of Isaiah, and then more of a macro approach as we look at the specific content of the chapter. It's important to note that the accounts, and hear me well on this, I mentioned it last week, the accounts in chapters 38 and 39 that we're looking at today and next Sunday happened prior, chronologically before, what we looked at in chapters 36 and 37. So these chapters are reversed chronologically. And you know, there were no chapter divisions when the authors wrote the Word of God. Those were inserted later, but the authors would do this for a purpose. But just so you're clear, in chapters 38 and 39 that we're going to look at today and next week, these occurred first. Hezekiah's illness unto death, his desperate cry to the Lord for a prolonged life, which God did answer by adding 15 years to his life, and then his prideful failure when he fell prey to these envoys from Babylon, and the prophecy then that occurred at the end of chapter 39 that they would be carried off into captivity by the nation of Babylon. That would actually happen 100 years later. It would come after Hezekiah had died. So these events this week and next week, again, remember they occurred before what we looked at before. In chapters 36 and 37, King Sennacherib of Assyria and his armies were camped. They were at the threshold of Jerusalem. They were threatening them. They were ready to annihilate them. And they were telling them, you better surrender. And then the Lord came and said that that's not going to happen. And the Lord delivered Jerusalem by supernaturally turning back the Assyrian army without them stepping one foot inside the city walls, even firing an arrow in the city walls by striking dead 185,000 Assyrian soldiers when they woke up that next, not the dead people, but when everyone woke up and all of the corpses were lying around, they of course headed for the hills and back to Assyria. Let me just quickly ask, why did Isaiah place these events out of chronological order? It's often the case, you know, things in the Word of God aren't in chronological order. We have chronological Bible reading charts in the back, if you want to do that. There are chronological Bibles that you can pick up and read that. But as often is the case, here Isaiah is not only recording prophecy and history, but he's teaching. Again, all Scripture is God-breathed, it's profitable, and authors develop an argument, they develop a main theme through his writings that we may learn more of God's character and plans, and that's what is happening here. Here in this section, by placing these chapters this way, he provides this transition from the role of Assyria, which was really dealt with in the first half of the book, to how Babylon will now ascend and the role of Babylon in the dealings with Judah at the hands of God. Chapters 40 through 66, they will look at this, at God's promises to Judah as it relates to this 70-year captivity and servitude to Babylon that they will experience. So it provides this transition. Here's Assyria, they're going to be descending. Now we come to chapter 40, and Babylon will take center stage, and these chapters sort of give an idea of how that took place. But also there's another purpose. Some would have thought that Hezekiah was perhaps the king who was promised to come, that he would be the deliverer that was promised in Old Testament scriptures, who would rule on the throne of David. Now, while we were told, again I read, while Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, he was not the child who was born. He was not the son who was given. He was not the perfect king. Hezekiah was not wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The kingdom of Hezekiah would end. We find in these chapters that Hezekiah was neither eternal, that is, he was mortal, and he's also fallible, chapters 38 and 39. And so it paves the way for Isaiah to address the true deliverer who was coming, indeed the perfect king who was to come, the suffering servant who would become the reigning king. And so here is Judah, and they will be taken off into captivity, and they have this record of Isaiah's prophecy with these promises of restoration and healing. And so at the very next verse in chapter 40 and verse 1 begins, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, for the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." It's a message that the people of Judah would desperately need to hear, as they failed and as they were carried off into captivity to the nation of Babylon, where they would be in servitude and captivity for 70 years. Oh, how they needed a message of a deliverer who would come from God. And that one, of course, is Jesus, the Messiah. I've titled the message this morning, Hezekiah's Desperation and the Lord's Deliverance. And I'm going to simply look at those two sections fairly quickly and then draw three takeaways this morning before we have an opportunity to have our picnic together, and I rest assured nobody's going to eat until I say amen, okay? So don't worry about it. First of all, we see Hezekiah's desperate situation and cry to the Lord. Look at verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah chapter 38. "In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, son of Amos, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, and you shall not recover.' Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." Gives us a time marker, in those days, not in that day. We've heard a lot of that in the early part of Isaiah. "In that day" refers most often as a specific term that referred to the day of the Lord, when Jesus would come, and he would come bringing salvation to those who received him and judgment to those who rejected him. So it's simply a time marker referring to the days just spoken of. Isaiah's ministry during the time of King Hezekiah, during those days of a serious threat to destroy Jerusalem. We can put some dates together. We know that Hezekiah died in 686 BC. We also know that he lived 15 years after his illness. So I'm not a math major, but when you do the math, this illness, the account in chapter 38, occurred in 701 BC. Well, we know that's the same year that Assyria camped on the threshold of Jerusalem, giving them threats that they were going to destroy them and annihilate them unless they surrendered. So it was quite a year for Hezekiah. And now Isaiah pronounces this death sentence on Hezekiah. "Set your house in order. You are not going to recover, but you're going to die." Here's Assyria on the threshold, threatening to come and destroy them. And they were poised to do that. And now Hezekiah gets this word. Talk about a year you'd like to forget. Do you have any of those years? If we could just wipe them off of our calendar. Have you ever felt like this? Wow, when it rains, it pours. What else could go wrong as one thing after another crumbles or does not go your way? Hezekiah had one of those years, for sure. It's especially important in those times, and I think we all go through seasons like that when things seem to pile up, things seem to occur in sequence and bunches, And it causes us to wonder what's going on. It's important in those times to remember God's faithfulness in the past. It's important to remember God's promises to us in the future. My grace is sufficient by the Spirit of God who indwells us. It's important also for us to remember and to see things in our lives and circumstances with an eternal perspective and to know the hope that God sets before us, not only in our present day, but in our future as well. I know there are those here today who can vividly identify with Hezekiah's situation. You or a loved one was given a timeline for how long you would live, delivered to you from a medical professional. Perhaps the word was given, you've got about 6 months to live. Or a loved one. Perhaps it was a year, perhaps it was 2 years. Maybe you were given such news a while back or years ago and you're still here today. Reason? Because only God is sovereign over our birth and our death. Only God is sovereign, so the medical community doesn't know everything. That's why we pray for healing and we pray for the prolonging of life. When I was preparing this message, I thought of individuals for whom that's true, who were said, this is how long likely you'll live, and they confounded the doctors. And they lived much longer, some still living today. I thought of Jenny Platt. Jenny Platt, probably 35 years ago, was told she had 6 months to live. And she lived until January 2019. The doctors don't know everything. God is sovereign over our comings and our goings, our birth, our death. And so we pray for healing. We pray for God to prolong life. But there are times, as we all know, when God chooses not to prolong life on earth, but rather to call and to heal his child in heaven. Whether that be one of us in the days to come, or whether it be a loved one of ours, or one who he's already done that in calling them home. Please understand, when God chooses not to heal, not to prolong life, as he gave Hezekiah 15 more years, please understand that when it does not happen, it's not because one did not pray as hard as another. It's not because one had more people praying than another. If only I had 100 more people, that might have tipped the scales. It does not happen because one had more faith than another. It doesn't happen because one person was more deserving to live than another. It doesn't happen because one person sinned less than another. Or it doesn't happen because someone, one person, had more courage to live and desire to live than another person. We just need to know that. God does heal. God does prolong life, but not all the time. And we need to know that God is sovereign over our life and over our death. One dies and another lives because God alone is sovereign over our death. By the way, it's certainly why we must speak out in this arena of euthanasia, of a person coming to a point in life where they feel like it's hopeless and they're going to die anyway and they're suffering, and let me take a pill. Doc, give me one. I shared in the first service, I had a conversation with an unbeliever many years ago about this. I sat at his kitchen table and I said to him, I got to be honest with you, humanly speaking, that makes sense. Let's be real here. Humanly speaking, when you're at the end and you're suffering and you're in pain and agony and you know you're dying, it makes sense, humanly speaking, to want to do something like that, to have legislation that would make it legal. But I said to this man sitting across the table, I said, but I can't go there. I can't go there. As much humanly speaking sense as it makes, God is sovereign over life, and God is sovereign over death, and we've got no business for us to enter into that arena. And we need to continue to hold firm on that. I'm going to talk just in a few minutes about God has a purpose for us until we take our last breath, and that's up to him. There's a whole lot of things to talk about in that, I suppose, but just a time to bring that to light here. God is the only one who's sovereign over our life and death. Psalm 139 and verse 16, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them, that day was ordained before one of them came to be. The Lord gave, Job would say, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He's sovereign over life and death. What was Hezekiah's response when he got this death sentence? I think it's threefold. He prayed, he pled his case before the Lord, and he wept bitterly. Is it appropriate to pray for healing and a prolonged life? Absolutely, unequivocally. Absolutely we ought to pray for healing. Absolutely we ought to pray for a prolonged life. It doesn't explicitly say in these verses that Hezekiah prayed for that, but it's clear that that's what he was asking for. More life to live. It's evident from his words in his prayer, whether you call it a psalm of praise or a psalm of lament or a combination thereof, but in verse 16 he says, oh, restore me to health and make me live. I pray often for a person to be healed or for God to prolong one's life. I pray often for that. And of course, we submit our prayers to the Lord's will, but until God makes it clear that his healing will be in heaven, I pray for healing. I pray for a prolonged life, and God answers those prayers. He answers all our prayers, but in some ways he answers them in that case. Sometimes he doesn't. Now, there comes a point when, again, for the believer, we don't have to so cling to this life that we'll never let go. There comes a time. My mom was there last August, 88 years old, suffering, things deteriorating. She was ready. Just go. Mom, go. Go home. And she did. There's a time when you, I believe, no longer pray for healing, but you pray for God's grace and mercy in calling that dear saint of God home to glory. They've lived the life. They've finished the race. They've kept the faith. It's time to go home. So there is that discernment as well. Hezekiah pled his case to the Lord. He did so in a way that some find at best uncomfortable and others at worst offensive. He recalls his faithfulness to the Lord. He says, look at how I've lived, God. He tells the Lord to remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight, as if God needs to be reminded. God, check the record. I've had perfect attendance. Well, check the record. I've done good. Interestingly, though, it's in large part the same commendation that God gave Hezekiah in the summary of the Kings that I read in the beginning of the sermon. Now, we have to draw some conclusions here, but I will say to you, and fairly confidently, that in no way do I believe that Hezekiah is saying this. Because of the way I've lived, I deserve to be healed and live longer. I don't think that that's what Hezekiah is saying. Rather, I think his psalm, again, whether it's psalm of lament or praise or both, gives evidence that it was Hezekiah's desire to continue to give praise to God. And the dead cannot do that. We've seen that other places, particularly in the Psalms. Only the living can give praise to God. Hezekiah wanted to continue to do that and prayed that he may live. So he writes in verse 18, for Sheol does not thank you, death does not praise you, The living, he thanks you as I do this day. So there was a motive to glorify God, to continue to give praise to God. In our praying, we must always search our motives by the Holy Spirit. Lord, search my heart. Know my motives. And are we praying for God's glory in whatever answer he provides, in the prayers that we offer unto him? Hezekiah then wept bitterly. You know, there are appropriate tears. Surely a time like this is such. Even with what the believer will gain in heaven, and even with the hope that brings to loved ones, the pain of what will be lost and is lost is beyond description, as some of you here have experienced and are still experiencing. Isaiah reminds Hezekiah that the Lord heard his prayer, had seen his tears in verse 5. And I think of Psalm 56:8. You have kept count of my tossings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? That's a very comforting verse. God knows when our tears fall. He knows why they fall. I believe he weeps with us in a way that God could over the brokenness of this world and the heartache that it brings. Three ways God responds to our tears. He sees them, as we see here. He stores them, as Psalmist said in Psalm 56. And there's one more. He wipes tears away. Sometimes he wipes them away in this world, though he'll never wipe them all away, and we'll still shed tears until Jesus comes and we're delivered into that brand new heaven. But one day he will wipe away all of our tears with no more mourning, no more dying, no more death, no more sickness, no more pain, no more heartache. And I think there's another possibility as to why Hezekiah would be weeping bitterly. One thing we know is that Manasseh, who would take the throne after Hezekiah's death, Manasseh is Hezekiah's son, just as it was said there was no king like Hezekiah with respect to the good that he did, we're going to find with Manasseh there was no comparable king to the evil that he did. Father and son. But Manasseh, who would take the throne after Hezekiah's death, had not yet been born when Hezekiah became ill. And so it's possible that he would be dying with no personal heir to the throne of David, and that surely would grieve his heart. I think that may explain in some fashion why the Lord's emphasis, when he was answering Hezekiah's prayer, he answered with respect to David, your father. And again, God would be faithful to that promise that there will be a descendant of David who will sit on David's throne, and that throne forever, that kingdom will last forever and establish forever, and a descendant would sit on that throne forever. But he wept. We see the Lord's intervention and deliverance. Look at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Verse 6 is what indicates to us that, again, this illness happened before the Assyrian siege. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has promised. Behold, I'll make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps or 10 degrees. Could be either one. And so the sun turned back on the dial the 10 steps by which it had declined. The Lord sends word to Hezekiah through Isaiah. The Lord's intervention and deliverance includes, he heard the prayer, he saw the tears, he gave a sign to confirm the healing. He was faithful to his promise to his servant David, and he promised healing and 15 more years of life. The Lord can do nothing except be faithful to his covenant promises given to David's throne, that his throne would be everlasting, that a descendant of his would sit on that throne as King of kings and Lord of lords forever. 2 Samuel 7, and your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Of course, that one, the greater son of David, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who was to come. Was it inappropriate for Hezekiah to remind God of his faithful service to the Lord? Some would say it was, some question it. But I think of Paul. Paul certainly gave his credentials in ministry, how excellent they were. Admittedly, he then said, all of those I count as rubbish in light of knowing Jesus Christ. But he also said this. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. Is that boastful? Is that some kind of, again, presumption? No, not at all. Paul was living a life as a model. He tells us to live life as a model for others. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. How comforting it is to look back at our lives and see a life of faithful service to the Lord. And even that faithful service is only lived by his grace and his mercy and his enablement. I want to give you three takeaways. First of all, we're not prepared to live until we're prepared to die. Therefore, set your house in order. We're not prepared to live until we're prepared to die. Therefore, set your house in order. I've used this verse so many times, and you may be sick of hearing it, but I'm going to share it one more time. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2 says, it's better to go to a house of mourning than go to a house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, that is death, and the living should take this to heart. Not one of us knows when our last day will be on this earth. Some of us have learned that reality in a very hard way. But one thing I know, one thing I'm sure of, God knows the last day. God knows when that day is, as it was ordained before any of our days even came to be. For many, we woke up one day and had no idea that by the end of the day, our loved one would not come home. People in the Bahamas, the hurricanes, as that area was devastated and they're finding bodies. Or those loved ones who were trapped on that ship that caught fire and burned. I think of the three firemen about 3 years ago or so who died in that fire. Again, a policeman who goes off to work and gets shot at Wawa. Again, they go off to work or they go off to whatever they're doing. A mom and a dad give their little four-month-old daughter to a daycare center and that little girl never's coming home. Inexcusable, unexplainable. Makes one sick to even think about how things like that are happening. But again, there are these ones. Again, we don't know when that day is going to come. We don't know whether it's an auto accident and you get that phone call and you got to go to the hospital and you go in that room. A sudden death from a heart attack or a stroke or an aneurysm or a blood clot. I'm sorry, I know it's sort of depressing, isn't it? A bullet. And life is snuffed out. Earthly life. We don't know when that day is. But God is sovereign over that day. It's been written before even one of our days came into being. And in the end, with all the questions, in the end, I just know this, that's a comforting thought. We can do all we can, and we ought to. But in the end, God's sovereign. And God's there. And God knows. It didn't catch him off guard. So prepare now. Live in such a way that at the end you'll look back with no regrets. And I say no regrets. Every one of us can say, boy, I would have done that differently or that. But even with our failures, with no regrets as to how we responded in those failures. Because we all fail. We all sin. We all sin greatly. But to look back and to know even in those failures that we responded in a way that honored God, in a way that God would have us to respond. We'll talk more about that next Sunday in chapter 39 when Hezekiah blew it and pride brought him down and the ramifications of that. Spiritually, set your house in order, your priorities, your walk with the Lord. Finishing well begins today. By the way, if you've been coming to the Thursday morning men's breakfast and going through the book, Falling Asleep in the Lap of Delilah, Finishing Well, this Thursday, and even if you've not been coming, guys, you're invited. This Thursday, Phil Morrison, the author of the book, is going to join us at Friendly's over here on 896 at 6:30 in the morning. So come join us. We're looking forward to having the author there and having him share personally with us. Take a spiritual inventory of your life. Ask yourself, is there dangerous compromise that's going on in any area of your life? Is there dangerous compromise where you've just begun to be comfortable, more comfortable with that which is not honoring to the Lord? Are you getting sloppy and careless with your time with the Lord in his word and in prayer? Are you loving your spouse and your family members appropriately? Is there someone you need to forgive? But I think we also can set our house in order too, physically, materially. You know, we ought to have a will. Situations where a loved one dies with no will, I will just tell you, it can be very, very chaotic. It can be very challenging. It can make grief even harder to deal with. Those are things practically we can take care of. By the way, in a will and an estate, include the Lord's work in it. I forgot to share that in the first service, so you get it. But how many people do that? What a tremendous opportunity to just include something to the Lord's work and whatever the Lord lays on your heart. The second takeaway is this: as long as we have life, God has a purpose for us. Therefore, embrace the gift of life every day. As long as we have life and God's sovereign over that life, God has a purpose for us. Therefore, embrace the gift of life every day. Look at Paul's words in Philippians 1 and verse 20. Christ will be honored in my body, whether it's by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. God will have a purpose for me if he keeps me here. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. That's far better. Oh, you know, Jesus, come quickly, right? Escape the brokenness of this world and all will be made well. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Paul had purpose. Paul had things to do. God wasn't finished with Paul yet. And so Paul was there and Paul remained. But what a healthy perspective on life and death. Again, there are times in the brokenness of this world, the heartache, the injustices, the tragedies that confront us every day, and we long for the day when there'll be no more. When we read stories like we read this week, and again, seeing the pictures of absolute devastation of 70,000 homes, just like a bomb was dropped on them, and people killed, and no homes to go home to, no houses to go home to. Our hearts just literally break at such issues and tragedies. But yet we embrace God's grace in this broken world. We're here as those who belong to Christ. We're here to shine the light of Jesus to those who do not yet know him. When I pray for a tragedy like there is in the Bahamas now and others previously, I always pray, Lord, would you cause the church of Jesus Christ to shine brightly in this tragedy, even outshining the relief agencies, as wonderful and as important as they are. May the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, shine, that people take notice of the ways that they're expressing and demonstrating the love of Christ, even out of their own pain and loss. As long as we have breath, God has a purpose for us right here. Even in terminal illness, God has a purpose for you being here. Even in chronic pain, God has a purpose for you being here. Please understand, I'm not speaking this glibly. I'm in no way minimizing the absolute heartache and pain, sometimes discouragement and even depression that can set in. I'm not in any way minimizing the pain in the journey. But I am saying God has a purpose. If he has us here, then God has a purpose for us. Whether you're even confined to a nursing home or a hospital or a rehab facility, even when you think you cannot go on because of loss and overwhelming heartache, I think about that person who, again, is perhaps the mind is gone from dementia or Alzheimer, or they're no longer conscious and they're alive, but they're not conscious. Can that person, as again mentioned, this idea of the euthanasia, does that person have a purpose? See, the world says no. Let them go. In fact, be proactive in it. That person has a purpose even in the ways that other people are impacted by that, of the ways that God will change others even as a result of that situation. I'm not being crass or cold. Please, I'm not trying to be indifferent at all. Those are hard, hard situations. I'm just saying, as long as God gives us breath and he's sovereign over our lives and he's got a purpose for us here. How do we embrace the gift of life every day? I think of Deuteronomy 30:15. I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. I've set before you life and death, therefore choose life. Every choice we make in a given day is either going to lead us closer to our Savior or away from our Savior. Either it'll lead us to greater intimacy with Christ or distance from Him. It'll either contribute to spiritual health and well-being or spiritual decline and damage. Choose life. Choose that which reflects the character of God. Choose that which honors God. You say, it's just a little decision. It's just a little thing. No, it's in the little things that our lives are made up. Choose life. Choose those things. Make those decisions. We're talking about that, being discerning on Thursday mornings of the choices that we make. And finally, very quickly, so important here to get this one, folks. Our life does not have to be defined by our failures. Therefore, repent and be set free in God's grace. Hezekiah was remembered as a faithful and a good king. But next week, we're going to see his prideful failure that would set the stage for Judah's captivity at the hands of the Babylonians as directed by the Lord. His pride led to a huge spiritual lapse that affected an entire nation. It can happen quickly. It can happen over a long period of time with erosion from compromise from within and character erosion. It can have devastating consequences that God may or may not remove. They may remain for a lifetime. But your failure, no matter how severe, does not have to define your entire life. It did not define Hezekiah's life. Doesn't mean we can be casual about sin in our lives. It doesn't mean that we can be casual about the choices we make. Well, you know what, if God forgives, and you know, then what's the big deal about this choice? It is a big deal. So I'm not saying we can be casual about it, but it doesn't have to define your entire life. As someone said, we cannot rewrite our past, but we can certainly write a new ending by God's grace. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will never despise. He welcomes the repentant sinner with forgiving grace and healing mercy. Saw the presentation Jesus on Friday night at Sight and Sound. Highly recommend it. Many of you have seen it already, I'm sure. One of the poignant scenes was the prodigal son, the son who went away in rebellion, and the father just waiting for him to return and looking for him. And then when he came, just welcoming him back and feasting at the celebration of this returning son. He welcomes a repentant sinner. Remember David, an adulterer and a murderer, yet is said to be a man after God's own heart. You see, it was not his failure that defined his life, but it was his response to God in the aftermath of failure. Come to Jesus this morning. Some of you may need to come to Jesus for your salvation today. You've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've never received Him into your life, truly believing and trusting Him that He died on the cross to bear the punishment, penalty for your sin, and offering to you the free gift of eternal life. It may be that you need to come and receive Jesus today as your Savior. Please do. We'll have our prayer team members here in just a couple of minutes. You come for forgiveness. Maybe you come for restoration and healing. You just need to come and lay it before the Lord and even give your failure to Him. Psalm 25:7, words of the psalmist, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. According to your steadfast love, not the stupid, wicked things I've done in the past. Remember me according to your steadfast love for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Thanks be to God, we have a wonderful, merciful Savior. I'm going to ask our prayer team members to come. Again, we're not prepared to live until we're prepared to die. Therefore, set your house in order now. Perhaps there's some radical adjustments that need to be made, maybe some mild changes. But if you continue on the path you're on, where is that trajectory going to lead you? You know, you know how that works. If you're a half an inch off in a measurement, by the time you get 20 feet out, you're going to be a whole lot more off, aren't you? Be careful of that trajectory. As long as we have life, God has a purpose for us. Therefore, embrace the gift of life every day, even through your pain. Maybe you need an attitude adjustment. Maybe a heart that's filled with gratitude. And finally, our life doesn't have to be defined by our failures. Therefore, repent and be set free in God's grace. Father, I pray that as a merciful, wonderful, merciful God and Savior, that you would do what only you can do in our lives, Lord. Bring the Word of God to bear right where we need it in each of our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen indeed.